preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through simple faith alone in Christ alone. Help us to adhere to this gospel truth and not deviate it from it, not try to add any kind of commitment or performance or works or merit to the finished work of Christ. Father, help us to have greater clarity in our understanding of Scripture. I pray the Holy Spirit of might illuminate the truth of your word to the souls of the believers here. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing in our study on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that the reason why we are born again is threefold. First of all, we have the motivating cause of our salvation is God's love. No one would be born again apart from God loving them. Understand that. And God's love, he loves the entire world. And the word world we studied is the world of humanity. God loves the whole human race. Every single individual is an object of the love of God. The love of God is in particular expressed in the giving of his Son. God's love is highlighted. It is manifested by that great sacrificial gift to the world, giving his unique Son. The word only begotten does not refer to the birth of Christ. It does refer to his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is divine. And so God gave his unique Son. The word only begotten, monogenes, can be defined as unique. He's one of a kind. There's no one else like him. So God gave his Son. And the giving of his Son was the giving in death. And that's defined later in John chapter 12. He gave his life. And so God gave his Son by giving him up to be offered as a sin offering for all of us. Now, we're going to focus on that last section of John 3:16 this morning. The reason why we are born again is, first of all, God loves us. We would not be saved apart from God's love, motivating cause of our salvation. Number two, the efficacious cause of our salvation is Christ's death. That's included in the phrase, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him as an offering on the cross. But Christ's love, God's love, and Christ's death cannot save anyone. Those two alone will not save us. We need to appropriate what he provided by faith. We need to believe the gospel message. So the instrumental cause of our salvation is faith. Faith directed toward the person and work of Christ. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead, the one who can give us eternal life, when we place our confidence that that's the only way we can go to heaven because of what he did, then we are born again, as in John 3:3. So that last part, whoever believes in him, notice the only requirement on our part is to appropriate what he provided by faith. And as a result of that, the Bible promised that born-again believer who believes in him, that that individual will never ever perish. Think about that. We'll never ever perish. And then we're going to define what that word perish means. Basically means suffer eternal ruin. Suffer eternal ruin or separation from a holy God. We call that eternal death. We will not experience eternal death in the lake of fire. We will never ever suffer eternal ruin and perish in the lake of fire. A perish, by the way, does not mean cessation of existence. The idea is suffering something or ruining something. Like you can ruin a garment or some clothes can be ruined. That doesn't mean they cease to exist. Food can spoil, by the way. It's used in the Bible that the word perish. Food spoiling. We talk about non-perishable goods. So food can spoil. It doesn't cease to exist. So understand, when someone goes to hell, he continues to exist, but he is not fulfilling what God created him to be. That individual will not perish, but have, not when you die, but now. Notice, have present everlasting life. When you believe the gospel, at that second, that moment, you're born again and you have everlasting life. And you know, no time in the future will you ever be separated from that, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's take a look at that last half of the verse, that whoever believes in him, whosoever. We begin with a hina conjunction. And basically, this sets up a purpose clause. The purpose clause is connected to the giving of his son. So God loved the world in the fact that he gave his son with the purpose and intent that we can have eternal life. That's why God sent his son. God wants anybody who believes in him to have everlasting life. That's God's intended purpose. So the idea is that anybody, whosoever, means, by the way, one author put it, who does whosoever mean? Whosoever means me. Just fill in your name. Fill in the blank. Who is whosoever? That's you. Anybody. And I always use the expression, AAA bar zero. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, bar none, who believes the gospel can have everlasting life. Don't matter what your background, don't matter your wealth, how much money you have, it doesn't matter, you know, anything about you, where you're from, what country, your race, none of that. Do you believe the gospel? Think about that. Do you believe the gospel? Biblical Christianity reaches out to everybody. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved. People reject this truth, but it's available for everyone. Salvation's available for everyone. And all you have to do is appropriate it and believe it. Whoever. Whosoever is a non-singular masculine adjective, showing that the Greek exegesis is important in the idea that anybody, without exception, who simply believes can have eternal life. The offer is made, by the way, again in Revelation 22:17. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. And we have, at the end of the Bible, the invitation. This is the invitation. The Spirit and Bride say, come. Let him who hears come. You have ears? Come. Let him who thirsts come. You're thirsty? Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The water is free. God does not charge for the water. Eternal life is a free gift, appropriated by faith. It's open. The invitation is open to anybody who desires salvation by grace through faith. Now, whoever believes. Now, what is faith? Now, this is really the theologians try to make something more complex than it is. They have a knack of doing that. They don't want to take the simple truth of God's word. They have to try to have some convoluted kind of performance or commitment in the word belief. You hear evangelists say, well, belief means commitment. Where does that say that in the Bible? There's nothing about commitment or performance or promises to serve Jesus or turning from your sins or inviting Jesus into your heart. I can go through the whole list of how not to be saved. We probably need to do that because people equate it. It's the same thing. Asking Jesus in your heart, you know, walking an aisle, crying over your sins, promising not to serve. It's all the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. All those are subtle ways of adding works to the gospel and the works to the simple requirement of faith. And the idea of faith, when I believe something, I believe that it is true. Simply put it. And on my classic example, Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. You weren't born then. Do you believe that that's true? Well, if you believe the integrity of your teacher, certainly, you believe the history books. You say, I either agree that that's true or I reject that. And that's what faith is. There's nothing different in biblical faith. The only difference is the object and what's provided. That's the difference. It's not some kind of mystical thing all of a sudden when we get into biblical faith. That's kind of mystical. We got to kind of work up some kind of emotion deep within and kind of have some kind of commitment and have some kind of heart faith and versus head faith, you know, and you can't simply intellectually believe in Jesus. And you get all this nonsense that theologians come up with. You got to have head faith, you have heart faith, you can't simply have head faith. And, you know, even Jesus talks about a man believing with his heart, by the way. And also with the head, too. We had the word nous for mind. We can get into that. But the idea is to consider something to be true. Well, what's true? The truth is that God sent His Son. God loved the world. He sent His Son. His Son died on the cross for our sins. He made full payment for those sins. He rose bodily the third day from the dead to give us, to be qualified, to give us eternal life. A dead man cannot give you life. And when we place our confidence that He can provide everlasting life through faith in Him, period, we're born again. That's what the gospel is. And to try to make it something that is not, some kind of performance, some kind of work. And let me tell you, and I go on some of these blogs, you know, dealing with Logos software. This is a Bible software I'm using. But you go on these forums and these blogs, and I'm just shake my head amazed at how many people don't understand the gospel. Religious people. They had to have, they got to add some kind of performance, some kind of goodness, some kind of works to simple faith. And that's why, you know, we did a study on the word believe or faith. The only requirement for you to have eternal life, 200 times in the Bible. 200. Simple faith. And at least 35 times in the Gospel of John. Whoever does what? Believe. Not believe plus. Right? Believe plus, make a commitment. Believe plus, turn from your sins. Believe plus, ask Jesus in your heart. Believe plus, turning from your sins. Believe plus, making Christ Lord. And on it goes. And it's simply faith alone. So the word believes means to consider something to be true. Present active participle. The use of the present tense does not automatically refer to ongoing action. We have to bring that out. So people say, well, you got to continually believe in order to have eternal life. Well, my question would be, at what point would you be born again? You ever think about that? So I got to continually believe to have eternal life. Well, when would God say that, okay, you're a new child in Christ? Is it 5 months of believing? Is it 10 years of believing? How long is that? Like that. He doesn't ask you to believe the rest of your life. But you believe the gospel right now. You believe, oh, that's true. Yeah, I believe God's word, the integrity of God's word. That if I place my faith alone in Christ alone, that I'm born again. That quick. Right at that moment, you pass out of spiritual death into life. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're born again. And let me add, you have 50 things that God has given to you like that. The moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And you will not in the future ever perish. And you possess everlasting life that moment. That's called the new birth. You're born at a certain date and time physically, right? You have a date of birth. You have a date of birth spiritually. Think about that. So this idea, some of these Greek theologians, it's a present tense. Well, you know, I'll give you an example later in John 4 about drinking water. It's a present tense verb. It doesn't mean I continually guzzle water. One time drink quenches your thirst forever. Present tense, I'm drinking water. It doesn't mean you'll constantly drink water. So that's a misuse of the present tense. I'll bring that out because some people try to throw that in. They know a little bit, enough Greek to make them dangerous. A little bit of Greek. So the present tense does not automatically refer to ongoing action or state of present. We have the articular substantial participle construction, or basically what we call a nomic present tense. Just looking at a state of action. Just believe. Simple faith. Now, the object of faith, believe what? Believe what? Well, who are you placing your faith in? Christ. And see, that's why all gospel approaches that are clear center on the person of Christ. You know, you look away from yourself. All I got to say, salvation's not staring at your navel. Well, I need to turn from my sins. I need to commit my life to Christ. I need to be baptized. I need to continue to obey. Where's your faith in yourself? I need to look to the one who loved me and died, paid my sins in full, and the one who can give me, the only one who can give me eternal life. That's faith. So the object of faith is not our commitment, it's not our works, it's not our performance, it's not our promises, it's not our good works. It is Christ. He is called the Savior, by the way. I'm not the Savior. I can't save myself. I'm helpless like a man drowning. I have no ability but just to reach out to Christ by faith. The object has the merit. Faith itself is not meritorious. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should brag or boast. It's Christ who is the object. He is the Savior. You have to look to Him to be saved. He provided it. Now, the beautiful result of this is, when you believe that fact, plus nothing. I like what Dr. McGee used to write. He has a book defining the gospel, or defining salvation. Faith, he has it written on a chalkboard. Faith plus zero equals salvation. Zero, nothing. It's called faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. See? And when you believe that, my confidence rests in my Savior and what He did for me. When I rest my faith in Him, the Bible promises I'll never perish in the future. We have a negative participle. We have the idea of emphatic negation here in the Greek. You will never, ever in the future perish. It's emphatic. You will not perish. Now, the word perish means suffer eternal ruin. Apolumomai. The aorist middle subjunctive verb, third person singular. The idea is suffer ruin. Suffer eternal death or eternal separation from God. Now, the word perish does not refer to annihilation. We have some people who have a faulty view of hell. They think that the unsaved will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire and burn up and cease to exist. No, you will exist eternally, either having eternal life or eternal separation from a holy God. Hell is for real. Hell is for real. Hell is eternal. Those who reject the simple message will perish. It's not that God wants people to go to hell. Understand that. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. That's why God's Son came down to this earth to take on human nature, to suffer a cruel death on the cross, to receive the imputation of our sins, to satisfy God's righteous demands. All that so that nobody could go to hell. Nobody should go to hell. You choose your own destiny. You choose the location of your eternal home. It's either one or two places, heaven or hell. Your choice. To avoid that, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. And when you do, you'll never suffer eternal separation from God. So this idea of a perish is not annihilationism. The idea is to suffer ruin and hell apart from God, who is life, truth, and joy. Man, you don't want God in your life now, by the way. I don't want anything to do with God now. Okay, God says, I'm going to give you that wish forever. You ever think about that? That's part of hell. I don't want God in my life. Okay, you'll be separated from me forever. It's your choice. But you say, no, I don't want to perish. Then believe the gospel. Now, we have hina with the subjunctive. It expresses purpose. Purpose or result, not uncertainty. The idea is you might not the subjunctive here does not mean, well, you may perish if you're bad. You know, if you believe the gospel, then you sin, a whopper sin, whatever that sin is, you go to hell then. You can lose your salvation. Wrong. You cannot lose your salvation. Eternal life is eternal. We have the promise of God. You'll never in the future perish. Understand, when Christ died, all your sins were future. They are literally paid in full. Your future sins are paid in full. Your past sins are paid in full. Your present sins are paid in full. When you believe the gospel, you have eternal life forever. It's so clear. This is not uncertainty. This is absolutely never ever perish. Very clear. Because what do you possess? Eternal life. Understand that. So, let's talk about the word perish. Vine's Expository Dictionary states that the idea behind such words as apolumai does not mean extinction, but ruin. Loss not of being, but of well-being. The unsaved experiences not loss of being, they exist, but loss of well-being. That's the idea. Loss of well-being. And this is simplistic, and I know analogies break down at some point, but we think about individuals who have life physically, but do not have a quality of life. Maybe, you know, because of aging, certain things happen, and they're not living the quality of life that they used to live. It's the idea, you know, they're alive, but they're not having the quality of life. So think about eternal life in that sense, in one sense, that you don't enjoy eternal existence with the Holy God. You don't enjoy the joy of that, knowing that you are in a place of punishment, eternally separated from a holy being. You experience eternal ruin. You're not fulfilling the purpose God intended for you. God did not intend for anyone to go to hell. By the way, hell was created for the devil and his angels. Hell was not created for man originally. You know that? It was created for the fallen angels. But since man rebelled, God includes man with fallen angels. And that place will one day do that. Okay. So the idea is of perishing means to be deprived of eternal life. Those who perish means those who are exposed to eternal death. Stated simply in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. One day, death, the graves will be emptied out. The people will stand before the great white throne judgment. Hades, where the soul of the lost go before the great white throne judgment. Then the person, body and soul, will stand before God and be judged, and those whose names are not written in the book of life will experience the second death. Notice in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is eternal. Remember, death means separation. So the idea, concept of death means they're eternally separated from a holy God in a place of judgment. And anyone not found written in the book of life. Now, how do you get your name in that book? Believe the gospel. It's that simple. Paul talks about Philippians, two ladies whose names are written in the book of life. I think it's Philippians 4:4. Individuals whose names are in the book of life because they believe the gospel. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These are individuals who have rejected God, rejected the gospel. Now, this verb must not be thought of as indicating extinction, but only change from one state of being to another. Nothing actually becomes extinct, but everything changes. Notice Matthew 9:17, the word perish translated there, Matthew 9:17. And this is part of doing word studies, is finding out how the word is used in other contexts. I think that's not Matthew 9, it might be Mark, but let's say 9:17. Yeah, okay, there you go. 9:17. talks about not putting new wines in old wineskins, because they what? Break, tear. Nor do they put new wines into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are, here's this word, ruined. That doesn't mean those wineskins cease to exist. They do not fulfill their intended purpose. Understand that word, perish. Same Greek word, by the way, translated, about being not perishing. The wineskins fulfill their intended purpose. They do not serve it now. They're ruined. You can't use them, right? They don't cease to exist. So the same idea with the word perish here. Doesn't mean that the person passes out of extinction. There are those who try to use that argument, the word perish, and say they cease to exist. And that's not the nature of the word perish. Now, it's interesting, the New Testament indicates not only does a believer not perish, but it's emphatically stated in several different ways. That person shall not come into judgment. But let's take a look at the other passages, and that one other passage, John 10:28, that indicates that the born-again believer, once he's to believe the gospel, will never perish. Look at John chapter 10, verse 28. This has been a great comforting passage on eternal security that has brought me a lot of peace and joy over the years. Notice the promise from the Good Shepherd, and I give them eternal life. And what's the result of that? They will never perish. No, neither shall anyone snatch him out of my hand. This is an affirmative promise from the Good Shepherd. By the way, it's the responsibility of the shepherd to keep the sheep. It's not the responsibility of the sheep to keep themselves. You ever think about that? The burden of responsibility for the safety of the sheep is on the shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd, and he loses none. Understand that. See, it's up to you to keep your own salvation. How can we keep it? It's up to the good shepherd. We do like sheep go astray. The Bible says that. But you know what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. So the shepherd gives the sheep, the ones who believe the gospel, eternal life, and in the future they will never perish. And nobody will be able to take them out of the shepherd's care and his hand. Notice John 5:24, the believer shall not come into judgment. John 5:24. This is another emphatic verse on eternal security. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, means the integrity of God concerning his son and concerning the gospel. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Now, everlasting life. What about the future? Shall not come into judgment. You won't stand before the great white throne judgment. The only thing that will be evaluated for you as a believer is your works for reward or loss of reward, not your eternal destiny. At the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, it'll be an issue of what God is going to give you in addition to heaven. Reward for your faithful service. It's not about entrance into heaven. By the way, at the Bema, you already will be in heaven as a born-again believer. So, you will not come into future judgment, but you will have passed, and there's a stative verb here. We have the perfect verb. Perfect indicative. He has passed out of a state of death into a state of life permanently. Now, this is very emphatic. You have eternal life now. What about the future? Will not come into judgment. Present, you'll pass out of a state of death into a permanent state of life. You can't say it any clearer than that. It is very emphatic. Then we have never hunger. The one who believes the gospel shall never hunger. He's using a metaphor here. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So the metaphor of appropriating the bread, you eat bread for substance, for physical life, but you appropriate him, the bread of life, for eternal life. You believe in him, and you'll never what? Hunger again. and you appropriate him, you will never thirst again. So notice here, we'll never need to partake of that again. Never thirst. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. John 4, verse 14. John 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. She told that to the woman at the well. You drink of the water I provide, you'll never thirst again in the future. But the water I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer and providing life. It's like an artesian well that never ends. So one time drink of the water, never thirst again. You don't have to drink again and again. You need to be born again and again and again. So when I blow it again, I need to go back. And, you know, what can you do? Once you believe the gospel, is there any other provision for your salvation? You know, there's only one provision. He paid it all. You believe that, and you have eternal life at that point. So you'll never thirst again. Never, ever need to drink of the water of life again. One-time drink quenches your thirst forever. Very clear. Now, John 6:35 also, John 6:35, we read that, I think. Let's move on. The Bible also indicates the believer will never be cast out. Notice that. John 6:37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Do you believe that promise? I'm not going to disregard you. I'm not going to cast you away. You know, we become children of God when we place our faith in Christ. He doesn't disown us. God, the Bible, it may indicate he spanks us. Okay? So if you want to, as a child of God, rebel against him, you better bend over. Get ready for your spanking. The book of Hebrews tells us that. God chastens the one he loves. And that demonstrates that we are children, we're sons. He chastens his own. God will discipline us. So this is not a license to sin. Well, if I believe eternal security, I always heard growing up, if I believe eternal security, I'd go out and just live it up and go out to the bars and drink it up and da-da-da and have a good time, going to heaven anyway. You know, you hear this song and dance, this speech, I heard it growing up, you know. I'm like, why do I want to do that? Maybe I want to love the one who died for me. May you want to serve him as a life of thanksgiving to the one who paid it all. Why would I have a motivation to do that against the loving Heavenly Father? You know, this is coming from a natural viewpoint, this type of thing. That, you know, well, it's a license sin. Paul indicates, though, are there consequences for the born-again believer who chooses rebellion? Absolutely. And your life can literally be almost a hell on earth if you choose to shake your fist in God's face once having received eternal life and go against him. And discipline becomes intensive until you die early as a born-again believer, the sin and the physical death. So there's consequences. Sin in itself has its own consequences built in, by the way. The wages of sin is death. So the one who, though, comes to me, he will by no means cast out. By no means cast out. Again, it's emphatic. Then we have lose nothing. John 6:39. John chapter 6, verse 39, just two verses later. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose a few. remember the good shepherd, he loses how many? Zero, nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. And so he will lose no one. No one. And by the way, born-again believer, if you're a born-again believer, you have to believe the gospel by faith alone. You're no exception to the rule. But you don't know me. God does. And you know what? 2,000 years ago, knowing who you are and how you would act, he still sent his son to die for you. How about not die? Look at John 7. John 7:51. And he spoke, I think I got the wrong verse here. Sorry about that. The Bible indicates that we will not die. There is a passage that says that. It's not John 7:51. Okay. The Bible says that born-again believers shall never see death. And the death there is eternal death. John 6:50. That might be it here. John 6:50. Yeah, John chapter 6, verse 50. We'll get it right here. All right. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one who eat of it, one who may eat of it and not die. Think about that. And the idea is not physically. We might, you know, we are appointed, apart from the coming of Christ for the church, is appointed unto man once to die, as the book of Hebrews tells us. But the idea is eternal, eternal separation from God. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So the idea, never experience eternal death. John 8:51. Most assuredly say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Notice that. Keeping Jesus' word synonymous with believing on him. The death in view is eternal death, according to Tom Constable. So the idea is not of any kind of commitment, but keeping his word, meaning believes what he says for you to do to have eternal life. You'll never see death. Never see death. John 10:28, we read earlier with the idea of not perish, but the idea that no one will be able to snatch us out of Christ's hand. We are being guarded by the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd loses none. No wolf, no other individual will be able to snatch us out of Christ's hand. Satan himself cannot do so. Now, Satan can tempt the believer, certainly, and do a lot of damage. But Satan cannot touch your eternal life. Understand that. There was a series in the 60s. Maybe I'll try to YouTube it. Some of these old series. Called The Untouchables. I like the title. The idea of you as a believer, Satan cannot touch your everlasting life. Now, Satan can do a lot of other things. Remember Job? Okay, even in a physical sense, Satan wants to attack a righteous man. So God says, okay, go ahead. I want you to take away his property. I want you to harm his family members. I want you to do all these. And then, but he says, you cannot touch his body at first. Okay, goes through that. Job still has his integrity. And then Satan says, well, you know what? If you touch his body, he'll curse you. Okay, I'll let you afflict his body, but you cannot take his physical life. God sets limits on Satan. You can go this far, but no further. And we know the one limit that God has set on us. He says, no, you're not going to touch those sheep of mine. You're not going to take them out of my hands. They will never perish. And there's no way you can touch them. That's great, isn't it? He cannot take us out of his hand. The Father and the Son, by the way, is double. We're in the hand of the Good Shepherd. We're in the hand of the Father. No one. Satan cannot touch that. He cannot touch that. We are not condemned. Notice that. John 11:26 will never die spiritually. John 11:26. Let's take a look at that. Remember what he told Martha. Whoever lives and notice, go back one verse. He says to her, remember Lazarus died. He says, I am the resurrection of life. Life comes from the Lord Jesus. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the idea here is they will never spiritually die. Notice that. So he's talking about spiritual death there. He doesn't say that they will not physically ever die, certainly, but he says spiritually they will never die. They will never be separated from me. Do you believe this? Notice, simple question. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So he says, indicates that we will never ever die spiritually. Never ever die. The one who believes in me. Now, let's take a look at then. The Bible says a believer will not abide in darkness. John 12:46. Let's take a look at that. John 12:46. I am come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. I'm going to read you a quote here from the Grace New Testament Commentary. At the moment of faith, a person becomes a child of light. Before death or the rapture, believers are capable of walking in darkness. However, never again are they part of the kingdom of darkness and death. So what he's saying here is, positionally, we will never abide in darkness. It doesn't say that a believer cannot walk outside of fellowship with God. Certainly that's true. 1 John indicates that. But in our position, we are now in light. We are light in the Lord, positionally. Paul develops that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5. You can find that positional truth, light in the Lord. Remember, that's one of our 50 things that we studied a year ago. We're light in the Lord, positionally. Now, the Bible says that God will never impute sin back to you because it's been imputed to His Son. In Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Let's take a look at that. Romans 4, verse 8. David was pretty happy understanding this. By the way, David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. You know, Abraham simply believed. He was looking forward to the coming Messiah, the one to whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He believed, he amened God, and he was credited with righteousness through his faith. And therefore, David also described the blessedness, the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are the ones whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This is the same man that committed adultery and murder. Understand this. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And we can say that is true today because our sins have been imputed to another who took the punishment for us. You ever think about that? Different. This is the difference between divine discipline. Divine discipline is not God imputing sin to us. He's correcting us. But if he imputed sin to us, you know, David says, the Lord regards iniquity, who would stand? We would all perish and go to hell. So think about, any sin isn't a holy offense before a God, holy God. One sin, one little bad thought, one little lie is an infinite offense against a holy God. So we need righteousness, and we cannot obtain it by being good. No matter how hard we try, we fail. That's why we need His righteousness, God's righteousness. It's imputed, credited, literally. Impute means a put or place or credit. God credits righteousness when we believe. He looks at our faith in His Son, and He says, you are righteous, and God will never, ever impute sin back to us as far as legally to condemn us. We stand accepted before the holy judge. Understand that. Before, though, we were guilty. Romans chapter 3. The whole world guilty. Guilty. But that's why God sent His Son Jesus. So we might be accepted by faith in Him. Not impute sin back to us. How about not condemned? Not condemned with the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. You talk about a church whose believers in that church were not pristine or pure. You know, there are pastors that complain about difficult congregations. I'm glad I don't have that complaint. But I hear horror stories of certain congregations. But how would you like to be the Apostle Paul and have those in your congregation committing sexual immorality, one guy sleeping with his own stepmother, another believer suing one another, another believer speaking in tongues, boasting and bragging, another, you know, just on and on and on it goes. Being pastor of the Church of Corinth was a difficult task. We know that what Paul meant about, well, I talk about the sufferings, you know, he goes on and tells the Corinthian church, well, you know, at sea and all these things and, you know, beaten with stripes and rods and then the care of the churches. And I think he probably meant them in particular. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:32. People coming to communion drunk. Now, can't you imagine that? You know, unbelievable. I call it the Christian carnival, the carnal carnival of old sin natures on steroids. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:32. Now, notice here, in this context, he's talking about when we partake of communion, we do so in a worthy manner, meaning we need to be in fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, we need to understand, appreciate what the Lord's Supper is all about. We think about what Christ has done for us, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he gives life to us. We need to appreciate that. And there are those who consider that as nothing, and those who were coming to communion drunk, they thought it was just another big party. Just like what they do on Friday night or while out there at the bar. They take that attitude into church. It's big one party, so I can come to church drunk. I can just partake of this kind of ritual and it's no big deal. And you know, they're partaking in an unworthy manner, out of fellowship. And you know what? There's judgment for these individuals not discerning the meaning of the elements representing the Lord's body. For this reason, notice verse 30, for believers, he's addressing believers. This reason many are physically weak and are sick. Not all. This is not a reason why all people get sick, but this is one of the reasons. And many died. Or, by the way, sleep is only used of believers in the New Testament. It's a metaphor for physical death. So he's not talking about unsaved people here. He's talking about Christians. Now, how to avoid that divine discipline as believers? If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. We need to act as our own judge, meaning that we look at our sins, we own up to them, we confess them. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is to restore fellowship with God. We need to act as our own judge. That's one of the reasons why when we take up communion, we have a time of confession, private confession to the Lord. That's called self-judgment, acting as your own judge. And when we do that, we avoid God disciplining us. But when we are disciplined by God, we are chastened by the Lord. And this is God's loving correction for the born-again believer. But notice here, that discipline does not mean that we are lost, that we may not be condemned with the world. See? That we may not be condemned with the world. No. So, God disciplines us, but he doesn't condemn us in that sense. Which, by the way, we will mention here as well. Now, the next thing, the Bible says God has not appointed us the wrath. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, the wrath here is not talking about the wrath of hell. He's talking about the wrath of the tribulation period. But the principle still applies here. Born-again believers will be raptured because this is a consummation of our salvation. Our glorification is guaranteed. So when we place our faith alone in Christ alone, we are saved from sin's penalty. God wants us to be saved from sin's power. That may not happen. But you know what? Our future deliverance, our future salvation is guaranteed. we will be glorified. Those he justified, by the way, in Romans 8, them he also glorified. In that passage, he did not mention sanctification. Ever think about that? Everyone he justified, those individuals will be glorified, Romans 8. So we will be delivered. Now, by the way, what's interesting here is, well, Christ comes from the church, and you have a Christian who's sitting on a bar stool or not living for the Lord, he's going to miss the rapture. No. Some partial rapture theorists teach that, but this passage, notice here, he says, the basis of our deliverance is Christ's death. That's why we'll be delivered. He died for us. The word for, he died in our place as our substitute, bearing our sins. That whether we wake, now that's not dead or alive. That's a different Greek word, by the way. It means whether we are spiritually alert as a Christian. We're growing in God's grace. We're spiritually alert as a Christian. You know, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because Satan is your adversary. We need not to fall asleep spiritually as far as our watch against Satan. Whether we wake, we're spiritually alert, walking with the Lord, or sleep. Sleep means carnal indifference to the things of God. We're a born-again believer, but we're like, yeah. Bible teaching, yeah. Serving the Lord, doing what, carnal, yeah. Don't care. Not following Christ, yeah. No big deal. The idea is that we can be lulled asleep as Christians, spiritually speaking. But you know what? He's still going to rapture us because it's a matter of grace. Whether we are spiritually alert or carnally indifferent, we can translate it. We should live together with him because it's a matter of us and our salvation, consummation of our salvation. Now, you think that's not a big deal. There's a little event that occurs after the rapture. It's called the judgment seat. So if you're that Christian who wants to go out and party and do all these other things and rebel against the Lord, then when he comes for the church, you'll go in the rapture, because if you place your faith alone for eternal life, you're born again. But you know what? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And some Christians, according to 1 John 2:28, will be embarrassed and ashamed, because Jesus will look at you. I died for you. I gave my life for you. I gave you all these things. Did you serve me? No. Can't you imagine looking Christ in the eye and trying to explain how you wasted your life? I mean, that's going to be a sobering day for some Christians. But this is a matter of grace. It's a matter of the consummation of our salvation. It's not a matter of our performance or works. He's not appointed us to wrath. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. And we have the double negative in the Greek here. And of course, that's in proper English. Some slip up sometime. have it on video. We have it recorded, so we'll take